Hello everyone and welcome to Seven Oaks Alliance Virtual Church. My name is Jamie, I'm one of the pastors here and I'm excited about getting to unpack the scriptures for you today. And happy Palm Sunday as well. Today is Palm Sunday, which begins a Holy Week for us as we make our journey this week towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Tom Wright, in talking about the Gospel of John, which is this book we're studying these days, talks about how symbols in our world have specific meanings in specific cultures, and certain symbols have different meanings in different countries. If someone were to fall into a deep sleep here in the West and wake up, say, a few months from now, pretty disoriented, but everybody was hanging up lights on their houses and everybody was going to the stores where there were things like stockings to buy and wrapping paper to buy, they'd know that it was Christmas time that they'd woken up. The symbols would tell them that. If they were to wake up and everybody was buying and eating and giving chocolate bunnies and chocolate eggs, they would know it was Easter time. The symbols would tell them that. But what if somebody woke up and people were hanging things on their houses, lights, and they were buying and giving Christmas gifts and wrapping them, and they were eating and giving and buying chocolate eggs? That would surely be pretty confusing, wouldn't it? Well, it's a little bit similar to what we've got going on in our passage today. What it would communicate is that while the person was asleep, the symbols got mixed, that somehow they were beginning to overlap. And while they were asleep, perhaps culture decided to say something a little bit different. The world decided to say something a bit different. And that's kind of what we got going on here in our passage that we're going to see. It was actually the time of the Passover in John chapter 12. And the Passover is that great spring festival time in Jewish life, which celebrated the Exodus, the time in history where God liberated the people under the leadership of Moses from slavery in Egypt and brought them out into freedom. And of course, one of the great symbols of the Exodus was a sacrificed lamb. And indeed, there was a meal that they celebrated around, the Passover meal. And the different elements of the meal had lots of different symbolic value and said different things about the story. Well, as well as the Passover symbols, what we're going to see in our passage is that there were some symbols, at least a symbol, related to Hanukkah. And Hanukkah is called the Feast of Dedication sometimes in Scripture, and that was the background for chapter 10 of John's Gospel. And it was a midwinter celebration, so it was a long time away from Passover. But what we're going to see in this passage is actually a mixing of symbols. And together, they kind of come together to talk and speak into what people thought Jesus was doing and what indeed Jesus was doing. So if you're at home and you've got your Bible with you, you're going to want to open to John chapter 12, and we're going to read from 12 to 26. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. So the crowd that had been with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went out to meet him. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor." God's word to us today. So we have a couple of major things going on here in this part of chapter 12 of John's Gospel. We have the triumphal entry part, which we read first. And you may have noticed that it's a little bit shorter in John. It doesn't have all the same detail that it does in some of the other Gospels. And then in the second part, we have this focus on some Greeks who were worshiping at Passover as well, coming to Philip. And then you get this kind of foreboding statement of Jesus that says if a grain of wheat remains, it just remains, a single grain of wheat. But if it goes in the ground and if it dies, it can bear much fruit. So we're going to look at the triumphal entry part first. And you know, if you grew up in church, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry passage may evoke for you certain memories. And maybe the memories are of Sunday services on Palm Sunday when kids, you know, came into the service and they're waving palm branches that maybe they've made in Sunday school. And we're singing songs that include the words, Hosanna, Hosanna, and it's really a joyful and happy celebration. Maybe that's what you recall. And that's good, because that does reflect the passage insofar as the people were happy and joyful. They were celebrating Jesus as he entered into Jerusalem. But we need to dig a little bit deeper into this entry to make sure we fully understand it. Because what we have going on here is we have the people's expectations on the one hand, and then we have a pretty clear declaration of Jesus on the other. Jesus is making, I think, a pretty firm declaration about something to the people, and indeed to us, over and against the backdrop of some kind of wonky expectations. So what were those expectations? Well, there's a key symbolic piece to it, and then there's some things that the people actually say. There's a couple of things that they say that indicate what they think of Jesus, not only who they think he was, but more importantly, what they believed he was supposed to be doing. You see, they kind of had a job description for Jesus. It's a little bit of a classic example of the people trying to make God, to make Jesus into their own image. And Jesus really refusing to be made into their image. So firstly, the symbol. The symbol is the palm branch, the waving of the palm branches. So initially, without too much digging, it might seem that they just wanted to, you know, grab something that was on hand because they're happy and they want to wave something in the air as part of their celebration. And there were a lot of date palm trees in the ancient Near East in the first century, and so those were readily available. So they grab them and they start waving them as part of their celebrations. Except, I don't think the palm branches were just a random choice. I don't think we're supposed to believe that this was just about availability. I think actually the use of palm branches was a clear and actually provocative statement and message. If somebody were in the middle of a battle, say in the First World War, and they're fighting the enemy, and all of a sudden one of them starts to wave a white flag. If we're watching that on TV, for example, we would know what that means. We understand that the white flag is a symbol of surrender. It means asking the enemy to stop firing because we're surrendering and we need to talk. If, however, somebody in the battlefield just picked up any random piece of cloth and started waving it about, it wouldn't send the same message and you wouldn't get a ceasefire. And if they started waving around their own national flag, well, that would send a completely different message, wouldn't it? But we know what the white flag means. It's understandable. It's a symbol that we're familiar with. Well, I would argue that it's the same with the palm branch. For us as 21st century readers of this passage, we might think they were just grabbing whatever to wave around as part of their celebration. But for a first century Jewish audience, it was sending a very specific message regarding their expectations. In 164 BC, there was a Jewish uprising, a Jewish revolt against the pagans who were inhabiting their land at the time. a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus roused up an army of Jewish fighters to go into Jerusalem and to kick out the pagans and to rededicate the temple to Yahweh. And when that temple was being rededicated, the people waved palm branches in the air as part of a celebration at the rededication of the temple. In two subsequent revolts against Rome, the image of a palm branch or a palm frond was actually minted onto coins at that time, and they've been discovered and dug up archaeologically and found. And it was sending a message that during these two revolts against Rome, by minting the palm frond onto the coin, it's reminding the people of this great symbol of the Maccabees, of the Maccabean revolt, of the time when Judas Maccabeus led the people to deliver the land of the pagans and to rededicate the temple. The palm branch had become a recognizable symbol of Jewish resistance to pagan occupiers of their land, of their promised land. So, to wave a palm branch as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem was not a neutral act. This was a clear statement of the people's expectations regarding Jesus. Jesus, just like Judas Maccabeus before him, was being styled as the answer to Jewish hopes. He was going to drive out the Romans and rededicate the temple once more. So the symbol associated with Hanukkah, with the festival of dedication, was being mixed at a time where there were also symbols of Passover, because Passover was at hand. It was a little bit like Christmas presents and chocolate eggs. Secondly, as we move on to some of the things they were saying, one of the things they were crying out was Hosanna. And Hosanna is an Aramaic word, and it means God save us, God deliver us. And you can find it in Psalm 118 if you were to read that. God, save us. It was a cry for deliverance. So attach that to the palm frond waving, and you get a clearer and clearer picture of what the people were asking and hoping and expecting. Thirdly, they cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We also find that in Psalm 118. It was a blessing on the pilgrims as they arrived in Jerusalem for festivals and celebration. It was like a song of ascent that they would read and sing over the pilgrims as they came into the city. They're coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed be those who come in the name of the Lord. Except in John chapter 12, they add something to it. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. You can't find that in Psalm 118. It's not there. It's been added. It's clear what they're expecting. The crowd are expecting a king. They're expecting a national liberator. And so they've added commentary to Psalm 118 in that sense. Triumphal entries were a common thing in the ancient world. This was by no means a unique event, this one that happens in our story. They happened all the time. The great warriors of the ancient world, people like Alexander the Great or some of the Caesars of Rome, those great generals, those army generals, those emperors of Rome, would have triumphal entries after times of battle and war. And in them, what they would do is that they would march back into their cities, and there'll be this huge pomp and ceremony, and the people would flood the streets, and they would sing and celebrate, and the armies would bring spoils of war with them, and they'd drag behind them the prisoners of war that they captured, and there'd be this big, huge celebration. They were honoring the conquering heroes. With the use of palm branches and people lining the streets and waving them, this symbol of Jewish resistance, and with the shout of Hosanna, God save us, and with the editorial comments added on to Psalm 118, the people were making clear their understanding and their hope and their expectation of Jesus. This was the Davidic king coming back into the city. This was the Davidic king who was going to come and liberate us and rededicate the temple to Yahweh and worship. If you've been following us through the Gospel of John, back when we were preaching from John chapter 6, which is the story of the feeding of the 5,000, you may remember that at the end of that miracle, at the end of that sign that John calls it, the people actually try to crown Jesus as king. John chapter 6 says, has the crowd saying things to him like, surely this is the prophet who is coming into the world. And it actually says, by force, they tried to make him king, but he resists it. He was misunderstood in chapter 6, and he's being misunderstood again here in chapter 12. So we have the expectations of the crowd, and now we have the declaration of Jesus. The declaration of Jesus, I'm going to argue, was a rejection of their nationalistic, war general, fighting Davidic king expectation. The passage says, look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That actually comes right out of the Old Testament. It comes right out of the book of Zechariah in chapter 9, actually verse 9 of chapter 9. You can read it there. Well, no conquering military hero would come back into the city after a great war on a humble donkey. You'd never catch Caesar or Alexander the Great on a donkey. They would come in rather on a war horse, or they'd be in a chariot being pulled by war horses, the symbols of military might at the time. Horses had for a long time been seen as that and used in war. And in fact, if you know your Old Testament well, you'll know that several times various prophets and holy people warned Israel, don't go down to Egypt and purchase this latest military weapon. Don't go and buy horses from Egypt. Because if you do and you create this huge, intimidating army, you're going to be tempted to put your trust in your own ability to defend yourself rather than in me, Yahweh, your God. King Solomon actually didn't heed the advice, and he did indeed go and buy horses and got judged for it, amongst other things. So Zechariah 9:9 is quoted about Jesus coming on a donkey. The next verse is not quoted. If you go back to the Old Testament and read on, this is what verse 10 says. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The triumphal entry is the entry of a king indeed, but an entry of a king who brings peace and comes in humility. Not a man of chariots and horses and swords and bows, but rather one who brings peace to all the nations. His gift is a gift of life, not of conquest. Jesus is forcing a messianic reinterpretation of his purposes for the crowd, a crowd that's been caught up in this kind of frenzied passion that we've read about. Right after our triumphal entry then in John chapter 12, we're told that there were some Greeks who were part of the crowds who had gone up to Passover. They'd come for the festival. And in our passage it says they came to Philip and they say, sir, we want to see Jesus. It's a subtle part of the passage. It's easy to read over, but I think it's an important one. Identifying them as Greeks means that they're Gentiles. It means they're not Jews. And so most likely they are perhaps Gentile proselytes. That means they've become kind of attached to the Jewish nation. They have come to appreciate Yahweh. They've come to appreciate the Jewish ethic and morality. And they've perhaps converted to Judaism, but they weren't ethnically Jewish. And so these Greeks are there, and they come to Philip, maybe because Philip's a Greek name, and perhaps they feel more comfortable going to Philip. And they say to him a wonderful thing, sir, we want to see Jesus. After the frenzied crowds, we get these Greek guys who simply want to see Jesus. It's an important part because it tells us that the coming of Jesus was not only for the lost sheep of Israel, but actually the coming of Jesus was for the entire world, for the wider world. In many ways, this little subtle part of our passage foreshadows and looks towards the great mission to the Gentiles that we're going to see unfold in the gospel, rather in the rest of the New Testament, particularly when we get into the book of Acts. And it also reflects a famous verse from chapter 3 that says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son." So right after the triumphal entry of great nationalistic zeal, we have this moment where people weren't strictly of the nation of Israel who simply want to come and see Jesus. And we learn that it is bigger than just Israelite hopes. This is the hope of all the world. And after that, after Philip and Andrew bring that to Jesus, we get this foreboding statement of Jesus. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." On several occasions, as we've been walking through John, we've come across moments where Jesus says, "You know, my time has not yet come." But here we see a shift. Now he's saying, "Actually, my time has come. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he says that a single grain, unless it actually dies, it won't bear fruit. He's telling them about his death. Jesus is the grain of wheat. He must be put into the ground. He must die. There's purpose to his death. You see, there is a glimmer of hope in the midst of this kind of growing darkness that we're kind of experiencing here in the gospel. There is a glimmer of hope, and that is that there is purpose to Jesus' death, that it's to bear fruit. And you and I know the end of the story. Try to put yourself in the shoes of the followers of Jesus, in the disciples' shoes, who had seen and touched him, who had spent time with him, who had given up their own pursuits to follow him as their rabbi, as their leader, who have yielded themselves to discipleship. Those well acquainted with the might and the power of Caesar and Rome, imagine you're one of those for a moment. Try to picture it. They didn't get it. And nor would you, and nor would I. Back in the prologue in chapter 1, John the eyewitness, inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls Jesus light. And he says, "The light came into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And I imagine John, as he wrote this, many years actually after Jesus' death and resurrection, when he wrote this, I wonder if he was thinking back to these kinds of moments. Maybe he was reflecting back to the growing darkness that he and the disciples probably felt deep in their bones as Jesus approached the cross. I imagine the hairs standing up on the back of their neck as they hear Jesus say the kind of things that he did. We don't get everything Jesus said. We don't understand everything. But our hearts tell us that he's right. There's a ring of truth to everything that he says. But it's a little eerie. I wonder if the demons of hell were descending on Jerusalem in those days, flitting around Jesus and the disciples. The darkness was growing, and maybe it was tangible and could be felt. And maybe John's remembering that as he's writing about the darkness. But then he gives us that glimmer of hope. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. When that darkness reaches its zenith on Good Friday, it's no wonder that the disciples flee. They scatter. I wonder if they expected that Jesus, the light, was going to pull something amazing off in the last moments and change everything, even though he'd hinted and in fact spoken plainly about his forthcoming death. The disciples seemed to find it hard to grasp that. They struggled with that, and they became kind of rudderless until Easter Sunday and until Pentecost. And then we see different disciples. So friends, we're going to continue through Holy Week here, as you will, and we invite you to come and join us on Good Friday as we look at the Passion and reflect on that together. What I'd like to do as I close out today for Palm Sunday, however, is to address this whole issue of expectations of Jesus, because it's front and center in John chapter 12. We've talked a lot about that. We've talked a lot about the expectations of the crowd at the time, but you know, you and I have expectations too, don't we? We have expectations of Jesus, things we think he should do, things we think that God should do. We expect that there are certain prayers that we pray that really he should answer. Sometimes we expect that God should act within our time frame as well. We look at our world and we might expect that God ought to be stepping in and doing something. Maybe today, as we see the pandemic continuing to cause havoc in our world, maybe we think, well, God surely should step in and do something sometime soon. Those of us who are in the faith certainly have faith and belief that God has the power to do that. So why hasn't he? A lot of our expectations of God and our hopes of what God should do come out of our belief that God is good and therefore he should do good things. And when he doesn't, it can shake our trust a bit. It can shake perhaps our faith a little bit. Friends, there's no easy answer to this, but I think there's a part of an answer here in our passage. In our passage, people expected Jesus to do certain things and to be a certain person to them and for them, and it would have been extremely reasonable for them to feel that way. Surely God wants to overthrow the godless pagans as well. Surely he wants to rededicate his own temple again, right? God made amazing promises to our forefathers. Surely he wants to keep those promises, doesn't he? I mean, he's God after all. He's the God who keeps his promise. So it seemed very reasonable, but yet Jesus refused to be squeezed and molded into their expectations, despite how reasonable they may have seemed to them, or however good or however just. Why? Because if Jesus had taken the throne of Jerusalem and driven out the Romans and rededicated the temple like they'd hoped, he would have remained a single grain of wheat. But if he did the opposite of what they expected, if he did the thing that simply seemed like it was defeat and failure and weakness to them, if he did that, then the grain of wheat would bear much fruit. Jesus had something far bigger that he was working out according to the will of the Father. Jesus had something eternal that he was working out. So if you're sitting there today wondering why God has not answered your prayers, why God hasn't done something that is simply good and right and just in your estimation, God hasn't come through for you in your life, let me encourage you that perhaps he's working out something far bigger. Maybe he's working out something far bigger in your own life, or in the life of your family, or the life of your workplace, or the life, indeed, in our world. We know the end of the story of John. The disciples didn't. They didn't get it. You don't know the end of your own story either. You don't get it yet. But let me tell you or remind you that God is good and his purposes are best. And while you might be hoping for this awesome grain of wheat to come about in your life, God sees a field full of grain. And so be encouraged today by the message from Palm Sunday. Church family and friends, God bless you. Know that you're loved. May you have a rich Holy Week. And we'll see you again on Good Friday. God bless you. Amen.